all of human history has really been changed and forever blessed by what we're looking at the point in Matthew chapter 27. This is what the Christian faith is all about. We're looking at the crucifixion and we're looking at the cross. And I like what A.W. Tozer said about the cross. He said, "The cross stands high above the opinions of man, and to that cross all opinions must come and at last be judged." In other words, what he's saying is all of mankind, mankind's opinions, mankind's philosophies, mankind's ideas will all come to a place where they will be judged by what we're looking at today, this morning, and that's the cross. The further we get away from the cross, whether that's through traditions, whether that's through theologies that have developed through man's ideas, the further we get away from the centrality of what really Christianity is all about, the further we get away from the truth. And the church has done that throughout the history of the church, where it's ebbed and flowed in all different directions, whether closer or further from the cross. The cross is the thing. The centrality of the cross. The cross is the reason. The cross is the answer. And today we're going to look at this. We're actually going to spend a little time in this area of Scripture. And this is going to lead us to, in 5 or 6 weeks, the resurrection. So we're going to be looking at this essential, foundational, theological teaching of Jesus that really all of the book of Matthew really culminates in this. And this is what it's all led to. And so for us, we have to ask this question for ourselves, and it's this: what does the cross mean to me personally? And I'm not saying that in a way where it's subjective, like, you know, we get to choose. I'm saying that our answer to that question will determine our eternal destiny. That's how big this is. And it's not up for debate, and it's not up for speculation, and it's not up for us to make up our own ideas. The Bible has laid this out for us very clearly. And so we're able to look at it very clearly what the Bible says about the cross. And it's important for the church to always come back to this place. Because as I've mentioned before, the further we get away from the cross, the weirder we get. The more we make up stuff, the more we try to fill in the blanks, the more we try to fit our thing into God's thing, and we can't fit our thing into God's thing. We come to the cross on His terms, not on our terms. And so we're going to sort of introduce this today. And we're going to be looking at the next couple of weeks, the message of the cross. We're, for our church fellowship, reestablishing once again, reminding ourselves why we're even a church, why we're here, what the purpose is. And it all comes back to this. You see, after Jesus went to the cross and rose again, the book of Matthew ends with, in Matthew 28, the last chapter and the last verse of that, it says, "Now go and make disciples." And that's the church. and go and make disciples. And it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey the commandments. That's what the church is. So in Matthew 16, 18, we learn that the church is a spiritual institution that's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. The church isn't a place. It isn't necessarily somewhere we go. The church is people. The word church in the Greek means called out people. What are we called out from? We're called out from the world to live unto God. So the church is called out people. And those called out people, how do we become called out people? It's not by writing our names down on a church membership card. It's not by joining a church, a denomination, an affiliation. That doesn't make us the church. Being in a building doesn't make us the church, but being born again, making a profession of faith in who Jesus is and what Jesus did, that's what makes us the church. But what makes us the church is the fact that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are new creations. We become something new. All things have passed away. What has passed away? Our old life. And now what is made new is a new life in Jesus Christ. And so the church, what is the church? The church is people gathering together who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And those people locally, they meet together. That's what the church is. And they meet together to worship Jesus. They meet together to learn how to apply their faith in real time, practically, how to walk out their faith. And so when the book of Matthew ends, it says, go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That means go out and spread the message that you must be born again. You must have your sins forgiven. And for those who receive that, they become born again. God lives in them. They are new creations. Now they are the church. And then we're all learning as believers how to live as believers in this world. That's what we do when we look at his word, because the early church, after they were told to make disciples in the book of Acts, the early church, so they went out, and that's in fact what they did. But what they did was, it wasn't all this weird stuff that we see today. What they did was they met together and they prayed, they studied doctrine, they broke bread, communion, and they fellowshipped. And they went out and they lived their lives and they told people about Jesus. But then as we get a little further past the early church, all these churches were being formed because people were going out and telling people about Jesus, and people would put their faith in Jesus, and they become new creations. And because they're new creations, they were excited to worship Jesus, and they wanted to know him more, and they wanted to know what he said and how to walk in the truth. And so these little churches would form, and these little churches that form, they would have someone there to open the Bible and teach them what the Bible said. But they didn't have the New Testament. But they had Paul, the apostle. So Paul would go around, and they had Peter, and then they had the rest of the disciples. And so the New Testament that we have is basically the writings of the disciples to either confirm what they were doing was right or correct what they were doing that wasn't right. And so as we have our New Testaments, as we are a church, as this church is built on this foundation of Jesus Christ, of who he is and what he did. And now we gather together and we preach Christ, him crucified. And then we study his word to feed our soul and feed our spirit and learn the truth and how to walk in the truth. And as we do that, we honor God and worship God. We worship him in spirit and in truth. But see, it all comes back to the cross. It all comes back to what we're looking at this morning and what we'll look at over the next couple weeks. It all comes back to the significance of what Jesus did on the cross. And not just Jesus being a person that did something on the cross, because there are two other guys crucified with him, beside him when he was crucified on the cross. So what was significant about Jesus? It was because he was God that came and died on the cross. So that should get our attention. But not only was it God that died on the cross, it was the eternal God. It was God who created everything. It was God who was a uncreated cause of all creation. Does that make sense? What that means is Jesus is eternal. He's eternal, eternally God. That means he always existed. And that means that he brought everything into existence. That means he's the creator. And this tells us, and we learn in the Bible, that then the Godhead is a Trinity: God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are equal, but yet they have differences, not in their nature, but there's separation between them in the fact that there are three in the Godhead, but yet one Godhead. Now that's getting off track a little bit, but here's the point. We as a church and Christianity as a whole, we can't go past or further or get more than the cross. The cross is the whole thing. And we don't need anything more than the cross. And the church really needs to come back to the cross. We need to make our home there, because this is where the power is. This is where eternity is. And we have to ask ourselves, well, why did Jesus really do this then? And we get the message of the cross. We learn so much as we look at it. We learn so much about who we are, about who God is, about what God thinks of us, about sin, about the necessity of having sin judged and dealt with. We learn all the questions of life right at the cross. And so this morning, we're just going to take more of a general look at the cross, and then we're going to go a little deeper the next couple weeks. But I'd like to start in Matthew 27, verse 27. And I know we covered this last week, but I just want to read this section of Scripture for us. Because it's really now we're looking at the whole thing, if you will. This is really the whole thing. So in verse 27, speaking about Jesus and what had been going on with Jesus, is the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. So basically, as you may recall, we talked about this and have been talking about this, but Jesus has been on trial throughout a whole night. And now he's in Jerusalem, in a specific place, in the area of the temple where religious ceremonies would be going on. So it was a particular place at a particular time, and there was a particular thing going on in that the Jews were conducting their feast, their Passover feast. And Jesus now is someone they're trying to get rid of. They want to kill him. And so he has been going through the night to different trials, 6 trials in all. 3 by the Jewish religious establishment and 3 by the Roman government. And the Jews needed the Roman government to execute Jesus because the Jews did not have that right themselves, being under the Roman government. Rome occupied Jerusalem and allowed the Jews to do their thing as long as they didn't interfere with Rome. The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious establishment, along with the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council, they wanted to get rid of Jesus because he was a threat to them because they did not honor God, even in their religion. But they did their religion to gain for themselves, whether that be money, position, or power. And Jesus was a threat to that. And even though they would say that they would honor God, when they met God face to face, they wanted to kill God. And in many cases, that's what religion does, man-made religion. It doesn't want the God of the Bible. It doesn't want the truth. It wants its religion to continue on to feed into the desires of man. Did you know that people use the name of God to do bad things? Do you know people use the name of God to manipulate people? People use the name of God to take advantage of people. And Jesus came in, and you remember, he turned over the money changers' table. They were making money off of the people who wanted to come and worship God. And Jesus hated that. And he turned over the table. It made them mad. And Jesus had a following as he talked about love. And he talked about forgiveness. And he talked about a new way of life that he was going to offer as he would go to die and then raise again from the dead. And they hated that. And it was ultimately envy that we are told that caused the religious establishment to want to kill Jesus. And so in Matthew 27, we're picking up this scene of Jesus going through these trials and what was necessary for the religious establishment to use the Roman Empire to put Jesus on the cross and kill him. But overarching all of this is God's sovereignty and the plan of God so that his son, who is sinless, would be killed as a sacrifice for the sins of all the world. We'll talk about that more in a second. But just get a feel for this scene. With all the soldiers around Jesus, with the governor Pontius Pilate interrogating him, with Jesus at this point already beaten in his face and bloody and spat upon, it says in verse 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They were mocking him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And a reed in his right hand, they were dressing him up as a fake king. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They are mocking the Jews as well. This is your king? Look at him. Bloodied, bruised, taken captive. Look at him. We put a fake robe. His back would have been split open by the whipping that he took. Look at this reed that's supposed to be like a scepter that a noble royal king would have. But for those who are listening, they would understand Jesus and his kingdom is not of this world. And they were trying to make him a king of this world. And Jesus said, this world is not my home. It says in verse 30, then they spat on him, and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. This is after he had already been punched in the face and beaten, and now they're spitting on him, hitting him in the head with the reed. You see the hatred and the anger towards him. And it says, and when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified. So as Jesus was bloodied, battered, beaten, spat upon, mocked, then he went out into the busy street. And he would have been tied to a crossbeam that probably weighed about 125 pounds. And as Jesus was bleeding and struggling and going through this, as he was tied to this crossbeam, he is going to be led out to a certain place to be nailed to that crossbeam and also another vertical crossbeam. And so during the Passover in the narrow streets of Jerusalem, Jesus would come out of this meeting hall, the praetorium. He'd go out in that busy street. And it says in verse 32, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. So Jesus could not carry that 125 pound crossbeam because of his weakened state. And so they grabbed a guy in the crowd and said, hey, you carry it, buddy. And when he had come out of the place, or when they had come out to the place called Golgotha, and that is to say the place of the skull, and this would be the place on the side of the road, not up on a hill or a mountain like we can often think. This would be right on the side of the road. So people, and this would be a busy road, so people would be walking right past him. They'd be, you know, feet away from him. And they're leading him up there. He's not there yet. And when he is there, it said they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. They gave him a pain number or a pain killer. The Romans would do this as a normal procedure because not of an act of mercy, because when they nailed the individual to the cross, they didn't want that individual to squirm too much, so they wanted the pain to be deadened to make their job easier. But when Jesus had tasted it, he would not drink, because Jesus was going to take the full effects of the pain and suffering of the cross. He rejected it. Then they crucified him. And so that all of the understanding of Matthew about the cross, it just ends in those four words. Then they crucified him. Which means they nailed him to the cross and put him up in this position on the side of the road for him to have a slow, excruciating, suffering death. Because as an individual would be nailed to the cross, the nails would go through their feet, really their ankles, and go through their wrists, really. And that individual that would be nailed in this position would have a difficult time breathing. And that would be how an individual who died on the cross, they would die because of asphyxiation. Because when a person would be in that stretched out position, nailed to the cross, their diaphragm and the rib cage would be in a position to where they couldn't get a breath. And so out of panic, the individual would push up on his feet that had been pierced through with a nail, large nail. And every time that individual would do that and then pull up with their hands, they would have a shocking nerve pain resonate through their body just to get that breath. But a natural instinct, if you've ever almost drowned before, felt like you're drowning, you panic and try to get a breath any way you can. Or if somebody punched you in the stomach and you can't breathe, like, oh, I can't breathe. You panic. And so that individual would go through hours of this, along with the bleeding that would be going on throughout because of the scourging and beating and the crown of thorns. And so this is what was going on. So they crucified Jesus, and here he is now. And the Roman soldiers divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The Roman soldiers, they had no feeling of mercy, of sympathy. They had no compassion. They were loveless. They did this as a career. And they did hundreds of these, if not hundreds of thousands of these. And so Jesus was nothing to them at this point. And so what they were thinking is, well, here's his clothes. Let's see who can get his clothes. And sitting down, it says, they kept watch over him. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Pilate put that, and it was a mockery. They were making fun. Because think about the Roman Empire. Think about Tiberius Caesar, who is the ruling man, so feared and so revered, even a godlike figure. It would never be seen like this, as weak and people taking his life from him. And so they are mocking him. And then it says the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by, they blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days. That's because that's what Jesus said. They're taking his words because Jesus said, see that temple? It'll be destroyed and raised up. But Jesus said, I was talking about my body, that it would be destroyed in 3 days. It would raise up again. But they were mocking him, and they're saying, oh, you who say you can rebuild the temple, save yourself. If you're God, save yourself. If you're so powerful, if you can do these things, save yourself. But what they didn't understand is Jesus was saving us. So if he saved himself, which he easily could have, he could not have saved us. They said, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders. So these are all the people involved, the chief priests. These were the guys that ran the religious rituals of the temple. The scribes were the experts in the Jewish law, and the elders were the ruling class of decision makers for the Jews. And they are all in on this. And it says in verse 42, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. You see the temptation? If you do what we think, if you're a God that we like, if you're a God that fits our mold or fits our image, then we'll believe. But see, we don't believe on our terms. We believe on his terms. And then it said he trusted in God. They're mocking him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. Now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him, they too reviled him with the same thing. So you get this whole picture of all these people involved. And even his disciples fled. They split way back when Jesus was taken. And so he's all alone on the cross now. And we pick it up in verse 45. And it says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that's 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., Jesus was put on the cross at 9 a.m. And there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And what that means is translated here, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that he said that, they thought he was crying out for Elijah. Because they understood in the book of Micah, the Old Testament, that that Elijah would precede the Messiah. And so they are mocking him, saying, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it for him to drink. They noticed he was thirsty. And then the rest of them said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And that means Jesus was in full control of the situation, and he gave his spirit up. It was not taken from him. He was in control of this whole situation. And he gave his spirit up. And then in verse 51 it says, then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So let's just stop there. So today we're just overviewing this section. We're going to look at that in a little more detail following this morning. But as we gather in this information, we look at what actually happened when we look at God's revelation of what happened at the cross. It's interesting to see how different what we just read can be today in the world, especially in religion. Especially what Christianity has, I'll use the word evolved into, but I would really say devolved into. Where this message of the cross has deteriorated into something to where people would say, be a Christian and you could be cool. Be a Christian and you won't have any problems. Be a Christian and you can be rich, wealthy, healthy. Where it's really a pseudo-Christianity, and that's why it's so important for the church to get back to the cross. What were some of these early teachings in the churches? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Apostle Paul said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Isn't that interesting? So what he's saying is, the message of the cross and how we feel about it and think about it reveals a lot. And for a lot of us, it's easy to understand that verse because we have been on both sides of the cross. We have been on the side of the cross where maybe somebody shared the cross with us. Or maybe we grew up in a home where our parents shared the cross with us and we thought it was dumb. We thought it was for old people. We thought it was archaic. We thought it was not relevant to our day and age. And all that is doing is revealing our position with God. That's what that does. Maybe we even mocked the cross or mock those who spoke about the cross. But then to be on the other side, if you're a believer here this morning, the cross is amazing. The cross is where we had our sins forgiven. The cross is where we've gained our standing before God as sinless, as white as snow, and as now a child of God waiting to enter into his kingdom the moment we take our last breath here on earth. It was at the cross that that happened. The cross is amazing. It is beautiful. It is so amazing that God died for us that we want everybody to know. We want them to know. So the message of the early church wasn't follow all these rules, join this club, go through these religious traditions and rituals. It was the message of the cross. That was the church. It was they would come and say, "Jesus died for your sins. Repent and receive Jesus Christ and be saved." And that would be the church. And they didn't feel like they had to spice things up or else nobody would come. They felt like they had it all. They had the message of salvation. They had the message of the cross. They had the message of eternal life. And they had that message because they received it and they were born again and they understood what the cross did for them. So you see, the further we move away from that, the more we have to spice it up to try to get people to come or to pay their tithes and offerings. And this is all a joke. It's all wrong. The church is the message of the cross. And that's what Paul is saying. And no doubt he knew about how people would pervert the cross, and that's why in the New Testament we have so much teaching on correction. Stop doing that. That's another gospel. Don't do that. You read through the epistles of Paul. Stop doing that. That's wrong. Okay. Let's get back. And that's why we have our Bibles now. Another scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 23, Paul again. "But we preach Christ and him crucified." There are many religious people that you'll probably see on TV or you can Google or what, and they won't tell you that Jesus was crucified. And they won't tell you that he was crucified and died for your sins because you are a sinner. But the message of the early church was they preached Christ and not some worldly Christ made in their own image, but they preach him crucified just like we are learning here today. Did everybody accept that? He said, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. That wasn't the Jesus they wanted. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. The Greeks were known for their wisdom and philosophy, and they just thought that is just foolish. But to those who are called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So whether you're a Jew or a Greek, if you come to Christ and receive him, then you come to him and you are thankful for those who preach Christ and him crucified. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, for I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him, what? Crucified. And that means he made a point about this. Why did he make a point? Paul, the Apostle Paul, was very smart, very educated, very adept at the world systems of philosophy, religion, and understanding. And he said, I determine that all of that stuff is nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. What did Peter say? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Speaking about Jesus, he said, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the cross, having died to sins, that we might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. In Peter's first sermon, in Acts chapter 2, this is the first sermon of the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he says, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. That was his first sermon. As he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he preached Christ and salvation in and through Christ, the forgiveness of sins. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 15, Paul writes that it was the love of Christ that compelled him. And when he was saying that, what he was saying is the love that he experienced and that was demonstrated by what God did on the cross. And what God did on the cross, as he received that by faith personally, what he was doing was receiving the love of Christ. And that had changed him so much. He says it is that love, the message of the gospel, that compels him. Or in other words, that motivates him. This transformative work that God had done in the life of Paul, it was the work of the cross in his life, and it affected him so much he couldn't help but go and share the love of Christ. It says he was compelled to do that. So he says, for the love of Christ, it compels us, because we judge thus, if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So that's the implications practically of how the cross works itself out in one's life who had been touched and affected by the cross. That person is compelled to share the love of Christ and no longer live for themselves, but to live for Christ. As Paul would say in Galatians, that he, through the cross, had been crucified himself to the world and the world to him. So that's the practical implications of the power of the cross working in one's life, not only for salvation, but also for life. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and this puts this whole teaching together, Paul says, "For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son." So you see, this whole thing was God's doing, right? God the Father sent God the Son into this world. That's called the incarnation. God became man. And as God became man, John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in John 1:14, "He came in flesh and dwelt among us." This is the incarnation. This is the eternal God coming into time, space, and matter in a human body. That in and of itself, even before the cross, is one of the most shocking, one of the most inspiring, incredible, mind-blowing event that God would become a man. But not only become a man, but then he would live a perfect, sinless life for us because we could not do that. And then die the death that we should have died so that we can live the life of eternity that he is offering. This is the message of the cross. So in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin." So Jesus had to live a sinless life. Only Jesus could do that. This is why we can't go to heaven any other way but through Jesus, because what keeps us from heaven is our sin, and we do not have the ability to take our sin away. It would require a sinless one dying as a sacrifice for the sinful ones. That's what it would require. So to think that there would be another way to get rid of our sin, or another religious figure that died and rose again, or another religious figure that was sinless, that's not possible. So he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin. So this is what we're seeing at the cross. Jesus became sin. And that's why Jesus cried out on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's because for the first time in all of eternity past, God the Father and God the Son did not have fellowship. Why did they not have fellowship? Because Jesus became sin. And because Jesus became sin for us, God's holiness does not allow him to have fellowship with anything that's unholy. And so Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that is and will be the cry of every single person who rejects the free offer of Jesus Christ for salvation and to have their sins forgiven. They will say, why have you forsaken me? And the reason is a holy God cannot look upon a sinful man. There's separation. Sin separates us. And here comes Jesus, who knew no sin. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So you know what that means? That means if you're in Him, you are completely righteous before God the Father. That He looks at you as in Jesus Christ, the perfect one. And this is the whole transaction that took place on the cross. This is why the early church was told to go out and tell people about this. This is why the church today must stay focused on this message. And that's why the church is often tempted to get off message, because this message is the power of God to salvation to all those who believe. And there's no other message. There's no other way. The Bible says the road to destruction is broad, but the way to eternal life is narrow. Why is it narrow? Because Jesus is the only one that could have died for our sins, that did die for our sins, and as we come up on Easter, rose again from the dead, proving that He truly could beat death. So that's what we're all about. Nothing more, nothing less. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. And we thank You, Lord, for the truth that sets us free. And Lord, I pray this morning that this particular truth, the only truth, the only way, the only life, would set all those free this morning that are not free. And Lord, as we look at the cross, it makes us realize our true condition before You, our true need before You. We desperately need Your forgiveness for our sins. And Lord, You gladly and freely and lovingly and openly share this love to all and any who will receive it. And so we pray now, Lord, that by Your Spirit, You would quicken hearts today, right now, to receive You, Jesus, as our Lord and Savior. I pray for anybody who is counting on anything else for their salvation to now fully count on You and You alone for their salvation. And I pray that You would cry out to Jesus now and say, Jesus, forgive me, have mercy on me, fill me with Your Holy Spirit. I put my faith in You, Lord, and in what You've done. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and let's worship the Lord one last time before we go. God bless you guys. Have a great week.